The workshop in here this morning is making practical application obedience. And my name is John Taylor, and I'm a farmer from Frederick, Oklahoma. I was talking to John Repass this morning, and he was telling me about a guy that was in my workshop last year. I did a workshop on quiet time last year, and he was telling me that this guy, he saw this guy, and he was telling him about my workshop last year. And he said, I don't know who the guy was that taught that workshop, but he said he was a real kind of a slow-talking country guy. I said, in other words, a hick. And Repass said, well, that'd be John Taylor. He knew exactly. And so don't let these red boots alarm you. I'm trying to bring up my image a little bit, see. I don't want to be known as a hick. So Repass called me a couple of months ago and asked me if I would do this workshop on obedience. And I told him, I said, well, John, you know, I don't know if I'm very good at obedience or not, but I like to preach about it. And he said, well, you know, I've discovered that there's not very many people that want to do a workshop on obedience. They'll do workshops on a lot of other things, but when you ask them to do a workshop on obedience, they begin, I wouldn't want to do that workshop. Well, as I got into this thing and got preparing for it, I began to see what he means. It's kind of a difficult thing to do, to stand before a group of people and talking about obedience in every area of life. It makes you feel very inadequate to do that, to talk on this topic. And it reminds me of a story I heard. This is kind of the way I feel now that I'm up here in front of all y'all. There was a wealthy Texan. Any of y'all from Texas? He volunteered that you were from Texas. There was a real wealthy Texan, multi-millionaire, and he was had moved into a new home, and he was throwing a big party for everybody that was anybody. And so they had a huge meal, banquet-style meal, and after the meal, he invited everybody out into his terrace there on his patio, where he had a huge Olympic-sized swimming pool. And so everybody moved out there into the terrace, and he was talking, and he was at one end of this pool, and everybody was standing lined around two and three deep around this Olympic-sized swimming pool. And he opened up some gates in the pool, and two man-eating sharks came swimming out and were swimming around the edge of the pool. And so you know how Texans are. They like to be bigger and better and more boisterous than anybody else around. Excuse me. Anyway, he said, in honor of this occasion and me moving into this new house and everything, he said, I just wanted to issue a challenge to all the guests here today. And he says, if anyone would jump into the pool and swim the length of this swimming pool with these man-eating sharks in here, he said, I will grant you one of three wishes. First of all, if you swim the length of the pool, I will give you $1 million, if that would be what you would choose. But if you don't want the $1 million, I'd give you the second choice, that you could have my ranch, which was a huge spread with all these cows and all this stuff. Tremendous thing. He said, if you didn't want that, then the third thing was you could marry my 19-year-old beautiful daughter here. And about that time, someone at the end of the pool just splashes, and boy, he's just treading across water just like a speedboat, you know, just. And he comes up to the end, those sharks pull right in behind him, and he's just skimming across the water. And he pulls himself out and jumps up right in front of the Texan there. And the Texan, you know, he's just shocked that anybody would even try it, let alone could make it. And he said, well, you sure did it, you know, and you've got one of three wishes coming. So what is it that you would like? Would you like the $1 million? And the guy says, no, I don't want the $1 million. And he said, well, okay, then would you like my ranch with all my Hereford cows on it? He said, no, I don't want your ranch with Hereford cows. He said, I see. So then, in other words, you want to marry my 19-year-old daughter. And the guy said, no, I don't want to marry your daughter. He said, what is it that you want? He said, I want the name of the guy back there that pushed me in. And that's the way I feel about leading this conference. You know, who got me into this anyway? So I want to talk to you about obedience tonight, and I've given you a handout sheet there. And this is a long handout sheet, and it would take us about 2 days to cover all this. And I don't have any intentions of covering everything. We're going to start here on the first page and go down and cover a portion of this. And then the rest of it is simply for your study at a later time. And then I want to talk to you a little bit at the end about just kind of want to bring a message on obedience as we compare Israel's first two kings. But before we get into that, I want us to start here and look at this first page, and obedience defined. Now, I'm going to ask y'all to help me in this workshop. I'm going to ask you to read some verses for me, quote some verses. If any of you know any of these verses, I'd like you to quote them as we go down through this study. If you don't, if you just be looking down that list there and maybe seeing a verse and picking it out and turning to it so that when we get there you will have it ready and we won't have to waste a lot of time waiting for someone to read, but if you would help in that, it would be very beneficial to us, I think. Obedience defined. Someone read number A there. I've given three definitions of obedience. Someone read number A.
A willingness to subject to the will of another.
Okay, a willingness to be subject to the will of another. That's a definition of obedience. I take it that y'all are interested in obedience or you wouldn't be in here today. So obedience is a willingness to be subject to the will of another. Now, in the context in which we're at this conference, in this room, with us bearing the name of Christ, who is the one that we're to be subject to? Christ, Jesus Christ. And so obedience is us being willing to become subject to the will of Jesus Christ. Now, where do we find the will of Jesus Christ? His Word. Crawford was talking this morning about observing and how many things in the book of Matthew that are there for us to observe. And so this is the way the Bible is. It tells us what the will of God is. It tells us what His desires for us are. And we then should have a willingness to be subject to the will of God as we find it in the Word of God. Okay, someone read the second definition there.
Submitting to the will of God in every area of life.
Okay, to be submitting myself to the will of God in almost every area of life. In some areas of life. In the areas of life that come naturally and that I enjoy and I have tendencies towards that. A willingness to come under the rule and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of life. And John was talking about Matthew 28 and 29 this morning. Most of y'all be familiar with that passage. And it says that we teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so this is what obedience is all about. Obedience is me becoming under subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ in every area that I'm aware of in my life. And then the third definition, someone read that for us, please.
Obedience is the expression of faith.
Obedience is the expression or the demonstration of faith. Does anyone know James 2, 14 through 20? This is a good passage of Scripture. This is This is a passage that I am memorizing this week. I've been working on this passage this week. Someone turn to that and read that for us.
What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?
Wait a minute now. Let's stop right there and let's answer that question. He asked the question, in my translation it says, what use is it? What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? What's the answer?
No.
No. If we talk about faith, and we talk about faith a lot in the Christian life and in churches, if we talk about faith, but we don't have a demonstration, an expression of that faith in our lives, the Bible teaches that it's not saving faith. It's not real faith. It may be head knowledge, and it may be assenting to some things in our mind, but it's not saving faith. And so he takes this thought of, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to believe, and it means to obey. And he says, can that faith save him? And the answer is no. But then he gives an illustration of what he's talking about here in the physical, practical world. Go ahead, Dave, and read the rest of it for us, please.
If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give him the things that which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?
Okay, thank you. In verse 16 there at the end, in my translation, it says, you see a brother or sister and he needs food and he needs clothing, and you say to him, go, be warmed and be filled. What use is that? What use is it for me to see a man or a woman that needs food and needs clothing, and me go up, pat him on the back, put my arm around him, say, go, be warmed, be filled, go in peace? What use is that? You know, the Bible oftentimes is kind of comical. And he says, what use is that to tell someone that? If you don't help him, if you don't give him what he needs, what have you done? And here's an illustration in the practical sense of what he's talking about salvation. Can that faith save? And he shows you this illustration. Well, you saying, I have faith, but there's no works, there's no obedience in my life. Well, he says, it's just like me going to a brother or sister and say, be warm, be filled, go in peace. That's ridiculous. And he sums up in verse 17 by saying, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself alone. Now, when we think of faith, we think of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. It's often referred to as the faith chapter. And it goes through God's hall of faith, God's hall of fame, if you will, of some famous people before us that have believed God. But you know, the interesting thing about that chapter is that every one of these people did something. And that's the expression of faith, is our obedience, our works, our doing something. You know, it's just like I can say, you ask me the question, do you believe in Scripture memory? I certainly do. Well, I think it's great, and I think everybody ought to memorize verses. Well, what verse are you working on this week? Oh, well, I've been real busy, and I don't memorize myself. But I think it's good, and I think we all ought to do it, and I think the Bible teaches. Now, do I believe in Scripture memory? No. I give assent to it, but I don't really have faith in that until I bring it into my life and make it a part of my life. And this is what we find in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. All these people are great people of faith, but they all did something. There was an expression, an outward expression. One of my favorite hymns, old-time hymns, is Trust and Obey. trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that is so simple, but it is so profound. Because there is no other way. You cannot come to the Scripture and say, this is what the Bible teaches, but I just can't do it right now, and have victory in Jesus. And you don't really believe that until you bring it into your life and begin to practice it. I listened to a tape this past week by a guy from my hometown, and he was talking about Preacher Halleck, who was, I don't know, some of you may know Preacher Halleck. He was pastor here at First Baptist in Norman for 40 or 50 years, a real elderly man that lived a long, long time and pastored for many, many years. Very, very old man, but a tremendous man of God. Tremendous man of God. And Pastor Halleck once brought a message, and in this message he made the statement, only in the English language is there a difference between faith and obedience. In any other language of the world, they're the same. It's the same word. Only in the English language do we make that distinction, faith and obedience. I have a couple of quotes down there. Someone read that first one for us, please.
Faith is of the heart, visible to man. Obedience is of the conduct that may be observed.
Okay. Faith is of the heart. It's an inward thing, and we can't see it. You know, I can look at Terry over here, and I can't see faith in his life because it's an inward thing. But if I spend any time around Terry, I can see obedience. It's an outward thing. Someone read the next one, please.
When a man obeys God, he does only the possible, evident that in his heart he believes God.
When a man obeys God, he gives the only possible evidence that he believes God. So this is kind of a definition of faith for us. Just pick any one of those three that you like or come up with your own. But faith and obedience go hand in hand. I like to refer to them as twin sisters. And they go everywhere together. You can't find one that you don't find the other. You never find them separated. You never find them apart. They always go hand in hand. Faith and obedience. But I think there are at least two kinds of faith, of obedience. Two kinds of obedience. The first one is true obedience. Does anyone know Romans 6:17? Anybody know that verse? Somebody read that for us, please.
But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed.
Right, you became, you know, and this verse is like so many other verses that we find in the Scripture. I like verses like this because it says, though you were, you became. And it shows, this is conversion that he's talking about. Though you were, you became. And folks, that's what conversion is all about. It's change. It makes a change in a person's life. You were over here, and you became over here. And this is what it means to be converted, to be saved. And there's so many verses in the Scripture that bring this out and just really, really stress that. You were, you became obedient from the heart. Now here's true obedience. It is an obedience that flows from the heart. And it is an obedience to the form of teaching, to the Word of God. And so, true obedience is for me to come to the Scripture, and because of my love for the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what He's done for me, I just simply surrender. John Crawford talked about dying to self. I just simply surrender to the Word of God, to the will of God. In any area. And this is what true obedience is. You know, I don't have to be coerced. I don't have to be forced. I don't have to be scared into doing it. I simply love God and want to please God because He's done so much for me. And He is so worthy. I'm so puny. And He is so great, so mighty. And He deserves my very life. And so this is true obedience, when we're obeying from the heart. But there's another kind of obedience, and that's a false obedience. 2 Chronicles 25:1-2. Anybody know that verse?
Someone. Uzziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Jehoiada. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not wholeheartedly.
Okay, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. And this is a false kind of obedience. It's an obedience in the externals. It's a playing a game. It's a getting up on Sunday morning and saying, well, it's Sunday, we've got to go to church. Yeah. Well, I've got to memorize a verse this week. When I meet with old so-and-so, he's going to check me, and I've got to do this Bible study this week, because when I meet with that group, if I don't have it, they'll jump all over me. It's an obedience in the external, but it's not from a whole and pure heart. It's not out of my love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an obligation. And so there's this false kind of obedience. So we need to all ask ourselves the question, why do you do what you do? I mean, why do you go to church on Sunday morning? Why do you have a quiet time? Why are you memorizing verses? Why are you sharing your faith with that neighbor? Why do you do what you do? And we need to ask ourselves a couple of other questions. And one is, do I have an honest relationship with God? Do I have an honest relationship with God, or am I trying to pull the wool over His eyes in some areas? Am I just in the externals? Am I just playing a game? Or am I really wholeheartedly devoted to Christ? And the second question we need to ask ourselves is just like what John was preaching this morning. Do I have an honest relationship with people? The two great commandments. Love God with a whole heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do I have an honest relationship with people? Or am I trying to pull the wool over somebody's eyes? Make them think that I'm something I'm really not. Is it just in the externals? Or is it an inward desire and devotion to Christ? So at least those two kinds of obedience. And I think there are about at least three areas of obedience: what we think, what we say, and what we do. And I think that pretty well covers the whole realm of possibilities with us. What we think, 2 Corinthians 10:5, someone know that?
We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.
And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What do you let come into your mind? Now see, this is why I'm so uncomfortable teaching this class. What do I let come into my mind? Am I taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Well, let me recommend a little booklet to you out here. Changing Your Thought Patterns. A little NAV Press booklet, about this big, costs 30 or 50 cents out there. Get that book before you leave. There's a whole table of them, and they're all good. Get that Changing Your Thought Patterns. And he says in that book that the way you change your thought patterns is, first of all, you build up a dam to stop the wrong thoughts from coming in. But that's not enough. It's not enough just to oppress, you know, and repress thoughts. Say, I'm not going to think that, I'm not going to think that, and I'm replace them with good thoughts. And that's the second part. So you put up the dam and say, I'm not going to think those things that are not pleasing to God. But then you replace those bad thoughts with good thoughts. And this is one of the places that Scripture memory comes in and is so valuable to the Christian. Because this is building into our subconscious, building into our minds the Word of God, the will of God. So what we think, what we say, and what we do. Romans 15:18. Anybody know that verse? Thomas, thank you. That's good. Appreciate that. Romans 15:18.
For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient.
In word and deed. In my translation it says, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. What we think, what we say, and what we do. That's all God's interested in. That's all He wants control in your life. What you think, what you say, and what you do. So at least those three areas. Down at the bottom there, someone read that quote there at the bottom for us, please.
God did not give us the Bible to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives.
And I think that's part of what John Crawford's message was last night, about establishing the Christian in the Word of God. He didn't give us the Bible just to make us smarter. He gave it to us so that we could apply it, and it would change our lives. All right, we have an example of obedience, the one that we're to follow, and that's Jesus. Someone know John 6:38? Someone read that.
For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me.
For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. That's death to the flesh. Not to do my own will. That's death to the flesh. But the will of Him who sent me. And that's becoming alive in the Spirit. Giving Jesus control of your life. And this is what Jesus said He came to. He's our example. He's our example of obedience. Not to do my will, but to do His will. The Lord Jesus' will. Hebrews 5:8. Someone know that word, that verse? Although He was a son, this is talking about Christ. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. Now, I don't understand all that that means. But the Bible says Jesus learned obedience. And obedience is something that we learn. It's a process that we go through in our lives. And as we grow in the Christian life, we learn to obey. First of all, as we grow in the Christian life, we learn more about the Bible. And as we learn more about the Bible, we learn things that God wants different in our lives.
Something I learned in the area of suffering or just learning obedience is when I first came to the Lord gave me a man that I felt was kind of hard on me. And, you know, always liked to teach. And I kind of was a little resentful against that. The Lord gave me an opportunity to leave that environment, and I went to another environment, and then the Lord gave me some people that were real easy. And even when I asked them to teach me, you know, they really wouldn't. So I learned that, you know, I really liked His way of teaching versus the other, even though I felt it was a little hard.
Mm-hmm. I think John was talking this morning about suffering. and the girl that sang the song about being purified through the fires of suffering. And so we learn this matter of obedience. I'm not trying to leave the impression with you that once you become a Christian that you're automatically obedient and everything. I mean, you don't even know what you're supposed to be obedient in. But this is what the Christian life is about. This is growing. And it's becoming, it's observing more and more as God reveals it to you. And you know that the really neat thing about God is that He doesn't back up the truck to the edge of the cliff there and you get down there on the bottom and just dump the whole load down on your head. Because if He did that, there wouldn't any of us make it. But He shows us one thing at a time, one area at a time. But when He shows us these things, He expects us to begin then to get it built into our life. And that doesn't come without struggle. That doesn't come without failure. That doesn't come without falling on our face. Sometimes those things happen. But we endure, and eventually we get this thing worked into our life. And you know what? And we're ready for something new. And God's always faithful to bring it right along. Because He wants us to become like Jesus. Okay? Let's look at Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Let's all turn to that. And I want us to see that man was created to obey. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and all over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." God made us with a will. He made us with the power to make choices. That's the way He intends for us to be. But they are real choices with real consequences. Real choices with real consequences. And we're going to see some of these consequences as we look at the two kings of Israel in a little bit. But you know, in verse 28, it's interesting that the first words that God ever said to man were an imperative, were a command. So He gave us the ability to choose. He gave us a will of our own, and the first thing He did is tell us something to do. See how we're going to do. And so God created us to obey, and that's His desire for each one of us. But there is a progression of obedience, and this is in Romans 6:16. Does anybody know that verse? Someone read Romans 6:16 for us, please.
"Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness?"
Okay, sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. And there's this progression in the Christian life. And it goes something like this. Here I am and I'm a young Christian. All right, God comes and He shows me something that He wants me to do. Let's say, for instance, He wants me to spend time with Him every day in the Word. And I come into a workshop on quiet time, or I hear John Crawford or some preacher preach, and he talks about the importance of spending time alone with God every day in the Word and in prayer. All right, I've just learned something. See, I didn't know that before. And God has just revealed a new truth to me, and now I have a choice. I can either say, I'm going to do that because that's what God desires, or I'm going to say, I'm too busy, I don't have time, you don't know my schedule, or, you know, on and on and on. In other words, no. Now, when I make this first choice to obey, do you know what that does for the next choice? It just simply paves the way for me to make the next choice, yes, to God. And the next choice, yes, to God. And so on and so on and so on. But if I say no, you know what that does? It just stops. It stops the light from coming, the revelation from coming. But it just paves the way for me to continue to say no, 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 no to God. And so what you end up with is you end up with people going like this in the Christian life. And where did it all start? Well, it all started down here with some simple little choice that they made when they either said yes to God or no to God. And this next quote here says, sow a thought and reap an act. Sow an act and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. And men's and women's destinies all go back to that thought and that act and that little habit that they either got into or didn't get into as a result of obedience or disobedience. Oswald Chambers has said, if there is one standard in the New Testament by the light of God and you do not come up to it and do not feel inclined to come up to it, that is the beginning of backsliding, because it means your conscience does not answer to the truth. That moment marks you for going on as a more true disciple of Jesus Christ or for going back as a deserter. And so there is a progression in this matter of obedience. Any comments or any questions so far?
Being by itself. Mm-hmm. Faith without works, that's part of doing. Then there's another verse that says, don't be just hearers of the word, but mm-hmm. doers of the word.
James 1:22. All right, let's look at some results of obedience. We're just going to kind of move down through this quickly. If y'all would look up these verses, we'll touch on some of them maybe. Some results of obedience in my life. First of all, salvation for the lost. I'd like for all of you to turn to Romans 1:5. Romans 1:5, and someone read that for us, please.
Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake.
To bring about what?
The obedience of faith.
The obedience of faith. Now that's what faith is. And Paul says, I was appointed in all this in order to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Salvation. Second thing that I have down here as a result of obedience is fellowship. 1 John 1:7. Does anyone know that verse? 1 John 1:7.
If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses
from all sin. Okay, we have fellowship. And you know, there is no fellowship with a superiority except through obedience. Anybody in the military? Okay, a couple. Yeah, or have been. Okay. How much fellowship do you have with your captain or lieutenant or drill sergeant or whatever if you don't do what he tells you to do?
Not think you call that fellowship.
Leroy Imes tells a story when he was in World War II about being on an island there, and this was before his conversion and this change that we're talking about. And they had a ration. I think it was once a week they got one can of hot beer per soldier on this island. And, of course, most of the soldiers really looked forward to that time and everything. But the rules were, the orders were, if you don't take your can of beer for yourself, then you turn it back in. Leroy came up with a little scheme of his own so that he had a little system going where he was getting everybody else's can of beer. And so after about 8 or 9 cans of hot beer on this sunny summer afternoon, in walked his lieutenant into his tent, and there was Leroy, not in too good a shape. And he said, you know, we didn't have any fellowship. And there is no fellowship with a superiority when you're disobeying. The third thing there is abiding in his love. John 15:10. Anyone know that verse?
Keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.
Okay, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in his love. The quote there says, but woe be to me if when I see him I say I will not. He will never insist that I do, but I have begun to sign the death warrant of the Son of God in my soul. And if you want to abide in the love of God, you must have obedience. We'll become a friend of God. John 15:14. Anyone know that verse? Someone read that for us.
You are my friends if you do whatever I command you.
You are my friends if you do whatever I commanded you. That'd be a good verse to memorize, wouldn't it? My little girl, who is 8 years old, knows that verse. She has that memorized. Real joy. Luke 10:1-17. Someone read that for us, please.
After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and he sent them 2 by 2 before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.
Is that the end of that? Or is there one more?
18, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall
outside
from heaven.
Okay.
Behold, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, the Spirit is subject to you, but rejoice to
the name. Okay. So they came back rejoicing. He sent out the 70, told them to go out and to do these works. They did them, and they came back rejoicing. And that's where you get real joy in the Christian life, is through obedience. We also find answered prayer. 1 John 3:22. Does anyone know that verse? Someone read that for us, please.
And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight.
Whatever we ask, we receive, because we keep his commandments. So obedience brings answered prayer. It also brings spiritual growth. Joshua 1:7.
Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go.
Okay, if you want spiritual success, if you want spiritual success, to grow spiritually, to prosper spiritually, obedience. Keep the commandments. Someone read the quote there for us, please.
The golden rule for understanding spirituality is not intellect, but obedience. If a man wants insight into what Jesus Christ teaches, he can only get it by obedience. Spiritual darkness comes because of something I do not intend to obey. Watch the things you shrug your shoulders at, and you will know why you do not go on spiritually.
Okay. The golden rule for understanding spiritually is not intellect. It's not how smart you are. You ever seen someone that could just open up the Word of God and just make the thing come alive? And had such insight into the Bible and the Scriptures? That doesn't come because they're smarter than you are, or they're more talented than you are, or God has given them some kind of special gift. It comes because they have been obeying the Lord. And insight, spiritual insight, comes from obedience. Spiritual darkness comes from disobedience. I don't know for sure where I've taken that. The ones that I knew where they were from, I put the name down there. Yeah. Worthwhile and long life. Proverbs 3, 1 and 2. Does anyone have the Amplified? Amplified really brings this out. Very clearly. Someone read Proverbs 3, 1 and 2, please.
My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life.
Length of days and years of life. Isaiah 1:19, he'll bring blessing. Someone have it?
If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land.
If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. Cleansing. 1 Peter 1, 22.
Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart.
Okay. I listened to a tape not too long ago by Gene War, and Gene War says throughout this tape, over and over, he says, there is no substitute for obedience. There is no substitute for obedience. There is no substitute for obedience. Some other things are assurance, a powerful witness, and you become a blessing to others. You can look up those references. There are some results of disobedience. In Deuteronomy 11:26 through 28 says that there is a curse. That verse says, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. And so when we steadily choose to disobey God, there's a curse that comes upon us. Another result of disobedience is unanswered prayer. Proverbs 28:9. Anybody know that verse?
He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination.
Thank you. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And we don't talk about that very much in churches today. But the importance of obedience. I've given you there some examples of obedience. Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Caleb, Hezekiah, Paul, and Joshua. Then I've given you some examples of disobedience. Eve, Moses, Achan. But I want us to look at Eve for a minute. I'd like for you to turn to Genesis 3:5. Someone read Genesis 3:5 for us, please.
For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.
All right. Now, who is speaking in this verse?
Satan.
Satan. He's speaking to Eve in the garden. And, you know, Satan is still deceiving Christians by making them believe that they can profit by disobeying God, that there's something in it for them, that they'll get something, some pleasure, some profit, if they'll disobey God in some area. He's still using that same trap. Okay, I want us to look at Israel's first two kings. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Does anyone know that verse?
It's the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of his heart's perfect toward
him. Okay, that he may show himself strong for those whose heart are completely his, is the way my translation goes. So, the eyes of the Lord are moving to and fro throughout the earth, moving to and fro throughout this room this morning. And He's searching for that heart that is completely His. Now, that's what the Bible says. Searching for that heart that is completely His. Now, what does it mean to have a heart completely His? I want to share three things with you as we look at the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. And I want to compare these two men, and I want us to see maybe some similarities, but also some differences. So if you take your scripture and turn to 1 Samuel 15, and you come to Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Samuel. First Samuel 15, 10 and 11. Now this is the first king of Israel, Saul. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Now this is God speaking about His chosen servant, Saul, and He says, I regret I ever made him king. Breaks my heart that I ever made him king. Why? Why did God feel this way? Because he hadn't kept the commandments. He hadn't obeyed. So that's God's thoughts towards Saul. Turn over to chapter 26 and verse 21. 1 Samuel 26 and 21. And in this verse, we see the summary of Saul's life from his own lips. And verse 21 says, Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. Now that is the summary of the life of Saul. Out of his own lips, I've played the fool. I've committed serious error. How? He disobeyed God. Alright, so that's the first king. What about the second king, David? 1 Samuel 13 and 14, verse 14. Chapter 13, verse 14. Someone read that for us, please.
But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command.
And this man was David, and the Scripture says that he was a man after God's own heart. That's how God felt about David. And so you have this between these two men. God says, I regret I made Saul king, but David is a man after my own heart. And so a tremendous difference between these two men, although they were both kings, both anointed of the Lord, both chosen and all that, and yet this tremendous difference in these two men. So what made the difference? Obedience made the difference. Well, let's look at some other possibilities before we jump to conclusions. Maybe, perhaps, it was what God had to work with. Maybe it was what the man was, you know, at the start. Maybe it was how talented he was, how gifted he was, how smart he was. Maybe it was his personality. Maybe it was his temperament. Maybe it was the environment he was raised up in. You know, maybe that's what made the difference. Let's look at 1 Samuel 9, chapter, verse 2, and see what God had to start with in the person of Saul. Someone read that. 9:2.
And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people.
All right. Saul was Israel's ideal. I mean, if you went through the nation Israel and said, who would we want to be king? You'd have said, there's the guy. I mean, he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He was, says he was handsome, choice man. No one more handsome or taller than he and all the people. I mean, he was just the obvious choice. He had everything going for him from a fleshy human standpoint. And that's what God started with, and yet when God finished, he said, I regret I've made him king. So let's look at David. What about David? 1 Samuel 16, 10 and 11.
What was that?
1 Samuel 16, 10 and 11. Now you're familiar with this story that Samuel goes out, and God tells him to go and anoint the next king, and Samuel goes to Jesse's house, and he parades the sons before him, looking for the one that's to be the next king. Someone read 1 Samuel 16, 10 and 11.
Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither.
Now this guy, David, was the least likely candidate. I mean, he is so unlikely that when Samuel comes to choose the next king, his own father didn't even invite him to the feast. And so, folks, it's not what you start out with that makes a difference with God. Saul had everything going for him. David didn't have anything going for him. And God says, David's a man after my own heart, and I regret I made Saul king. It's not how popular you are, how smart you are, where you're raised. That's not what determines whether you're going to be a man that God greatly uses, and you have a heart that's completely His. Well, maybe it's sinless perfection. You know, maybe it's like John was talking about this morning. Morality. Not doing any of the thou shalt nots. Maybe that's what it is that really gets God's attention and makes a man that God says is a man after my own heart. Well, Saul, he tried to kill David all throughout his life. He He slaughtered the priest that had given David Goliath's sword, unknowing that David was running from Saul, and just had him put to death. So Saul certainly was not a man of morality or a man who avoided the thou shalt not. But what about David? David committed adultery with Bathsheba. David murdered her husband to cover up his sin with her, Uriah. So David was certainly not a man who kept all the thou shalt nots. So it's not morality. It's not strict obedience to all the Ten Commandments. So what is it? What is it that God's looking for? The first thing I believe that God is looking for is what was said a while ago, obedience to the Word. Obedience to the Word of God. And the second thing is what John Crawford spoke about this morning, is death to the flesh. And the third thing is fear God, not men. Now let's look at this in these two kings. Turn 1 Samuel 15. Beginning verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt." Now Amalek, all through the Scripture, is a picture, a symbolical picture of our fleshy nature. And we see right here that Amalek was a stumbling block to the people of God. And this is the way the flesh is. It's a stumbling block to the nature of Christ within us. And that's why it has to be put to death. And so all throughout Scripture, Amalek is a picture of this fleshy nature. Verse 3. "Now go and strike Amalek." Seeing God wants it put to death. "Go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur and east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, God told Saul to go down and destroy everything, because everything of our fleshy nature has to be put to death. There's no good in it. Saul had a better idea. And oftentimes we as Christians have a better idea than simply what God tells us to do in the Word of God. And so he had a better idea. And one man has said there is always a reasonable alternative to faith. And I can always reason out in my mind why I should do such and such and such and such instead of obeying God. There is always a reasonable alternative to faith. So if you're bound and determined on reasoning out everything, you're in trouble. There's always a reasonable alternative to faith. So the first thing is that God partially obeyed the Word of God. He partially obeyed. He did part of what God said. Partial obedience is always complete disobedience with God. Partial obedience is always complete disobedience with God. The second thing that we see in Saul is that he refused to put to death the flesh. He saved Agag, the king, and some of the oxen and sheep and what have you. So he wouldn't put to death the flesh. All right, look at verse 10 now. We'll read 10 through 15. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now Saul disobeyed God, but he saw no inconsistency in his actions. He didn't see that he had done anything wrong because he had become blinded by his own sin. And that's what happens to us when we get in this pattern of disobeying. We become blinded to what we're doing, and our heart becomes harder and harder to spiritual truth and reality. And so Samuel comes up and Saul says, I've done the commandments of the Lord. And he thought he had. And oftentimes that's the way we are. And we think we're doing just what we should be doing. And yet there's some area here that God has put his finger on, and we've said no to the Spirit of God. Verse 16 through 24. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now note, when you don't do it, you reject it. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, and I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. And Saul was a man who was more concerned about what his neighbors, what the people in his Bible study, what the people in his Sunday school class, what the people in his church thought, than what God thought. And he feared men more than he feared God. Now that's where Saul made his mistake. Let's look at David, and then we will close. 2 Samuel chapter 1, 13 through 15. 2 Samuel chapter 1, 13 through 15. All right, now David has been running from Saul for years. And Saul's been trying to put him to death. David's had a couple opportunities to kill him, and he wouldn't lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. Now David has gathered around him a band of discontented men. And these men are David's army now. And so Israel has gone into battle, and Saul and his sons have been killed in battle. And a man comes bringing word to David that Saul and his sons are dead. And now David has the door open for him to become the king of Israel, which he knows that God has called him to be because Samuel has anointed him to be the king. And so he's just been waiting all this time. He's been learning obedience through the things which he suffered. Verse 13. And David said to the young man who told him that Saul's dead, "Where are you from?" David asked this man, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" This man told him that he came upon Saul, and Saul was mortally wounded, and that Saul asked him to kill him, and he took out his sword and killed him. Now that's what the Amalekite told David that he did. That's not what happened. Saul was mortally wounded, and he fell on his sword and killed himself. But the Amalekites thought, "Aha! Here's an opportunity. I'll tell David that I came upon this, and I put Saul out of his mercy, and David will give me some big position, and I'll, you know, get some money or something from David." And so you have an apparent contradiction here if you study this in the Scripture, because this Amalekite is saying, and this is what John Crawford was talking about this morning, this Amalekite saying, "I saw him as mortally wounded and I killed him." And that's what the Bible says. That does not mean that's the truth. That's simply what this man reported, and the Bible simply reports what the man said. What happened is in the other passage where God says that Saul fell on his own sword and took his life. See, so you going to believe this Amalekite, or you going to believe what God says? And you come across these things in the Scripture, and you read those, and you think, "Now, wait a minute, what happened? This is a contradiction." It's not a contradiction. You just need to look at it deeper and discover what God's saying there. And so he expects a huge reward. Then David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. Well, this guy got a surprise. He's expecting a big reward and he got killed. Now, what did David do? David obeyed the word of God. What was the word of God? Kill the Amalekites. See, now if Saul would have done what he was supposed to have done, this man would have never come to David because he'd have been dead a long time ago. Because all of them were to be put to death. David says, the word of God says, you have to die, friend. He carried it out. Saul refused. The Amalekite is a picture of the flesh. David was a man who was willing to die to his own will and to allow God to have control of his life. He was willing to die to that fleshy, selfish human nature. And that's what this is a picture of in the Old Testament. Now, David is surrounded here by a group of men, and these are not, you know, these are not men out of his Sunday school class. These are warriors. These are guys that the Scripture says were rebels. They were bad dudes. And here's David, and he's surrounding me. And these guys have been traveling with David for a period of years now, and they've been fleeing from Saul, and Saul's been chasing them and harassing them and all this. And boy, This is what they've been waiting on. They've tried to talk David into killing Saul twice before, and he wouldn't do it. And here this guy comes along with good news. As far as they're concerned, this is what they've been wanting to hear. Saul's dead. And David says, friend, you got to die. And he didn't take into consideration what are all these mighty warriors going to say. He didn't say, are they going to be mad at me because I killed this bearer of supposedly good tidings? He said, strike him down. David feared God. He didn't fear those people that were surrounding him. He knew what God said. He knew what the Word of God was. He knew it had to be obeyed. And he didn't take into consideration what they were going to think of him for doing. He just simply obeyed God. This is just the opposite of what Saul did.